as if you sing back in the saddle again. That one was that. Gene Autry? Okay. And with some authority over here. All right, so we're back in the saddle again. Holidays are past. Get the congregation collected back, you know, under one roof once more. New Year is upon us, and here we are with our first class, not only in the new year here tonight, but after having two Wednesday nights where we did not deal directly with the scriptures themselves or with the chronological Bible itself. And so hopefully you've had a little bit of opportunity to get caught up. Hopefully everybody is sort of refreshed, you know, from all of that. And, you know, we can make another run here for several months, you know, and passing through these enormous amounts of scripture each night as we strive to complete our reading of all the Bible in 18 months. Yes? There are, you know, a couple of questions about David's relationship with the Philistines that really kind of crop our eyeballs. And in one of the handouts that I've got tonight, we'll be looking at, you know, in just a little bit, there's a, you know, a oblique reference to that. Mortal enemies to begin with, yet we have David fleeing to Gath and presenting himself as a refugee, and then faking you know, insanity, but also being accepted by them and confronted with the awful dilemma now that they're at war with his people. Will he join the Philistines and fight against the Jews or not? And then the Philistines, he says he will. The Philistines are uncomfortable with it and say no. You know, and so these are the kinds of things that we just wish we knew more about. Okay, and so there are these statements that are a bit confusing to us. And I don't know that I'll ever have an answer to that. Here is, you know, just an oddity. There is, to some extent, more interaction between these peoples, all the various peoples, Ammonites and Moabites and all the rest of them, beyond just, we hate each other, we're always fighting. That's not always the case. Can you think of any people in the in the world that the United States would think of as being enemies and yet have import-export relationships with them? We do it all the time. Okay? How long did it take after World War II before Germany and Japan were our best friends? And our lifetimes. And so these are the kinds of imponderables that we see in our own world. And in our own world, we know the history of how a transition took place in a relatively few number of years. Now, is it conceivable that one day we'll find ourselves at war with Germany and Japan again? Well, we did it once. Why don't we do it again? You know, and so I can't tell you, but it's an extra question and observation that it doesn't seem like it would even be possible, but that's probably just because we haven't got enough data, or we're not appreciating that some time has gone by and some circumstances have changed. That's all I can say.
Can you tell me where the Gittites actually from citizens of Gath?
Yes, it is thought that rather than being called Gathites, they were called Gittites. Okay. And in fact, I think there's a bottom of that too, you know, how, I guess I was watching a video here a day or two ago,
Yeah, on, I was watching a documentary on Jerusalem yesterday, Don and I, and this particular scholar was talking about all the ites and making the point, Hittite, Jebusite, Amorite, Ammonite, so they're all ites.
Okay,
but they're not San Franciscoites. And so every once in a while, you know, you'll come across somebody that's named differently. And
in this case, they didn't just add ite, you know, to the city. Okay, so let's plunge on in then tonight. Have week number 29, and that is counting the three Jubilee weeks that we've had. So I'm just going to do it numerically even when we don't technically have a study that comes from these pages. This is the 29th night that we've been talking about chronological study Bible. We're looking at pages 380 through 394, which is Psalm 51 through 2 Samuel 20. Now, if you will, of course, open up then to page 380. We did not speak directly to Psalm 51 last week, and I'm not going to do it tonight either. What I've been planning to do, and then, of course, we had that awful ice storm on Sunday night, is to devote more time to Psalm 51 than we would have in just a little portion of tonight's class. So next Sunday night, then, we'll look at Psalm 51 in much closer detail. Probably say this again then, but when 2.5 years ago I did the series on the book of Psalms, I chose then not to study Psalm 51. It was a very lengthy series as it was, Psalms, of course, being such a gigantic part of the Bible, and so you got to cut somewhere. And since most of us are rather familiar with Psalm 51, at that time I chose not to get into it, but now in the life of David and considering the circumstances with Bathsheba, you know, would like to spend, you know, some serious time with it. So we'll address Psalm 51 next week, or rather Sunday night. But nonetheless, this segment of the Chronological Study Bible is picking up immediately after David and Bathsheba's adultery. When the two of them decide to come together and commit this sin, we're going to have problems for the rest of David's life. I don't know that it's even possible to designate in the years of David's life or in the years of his reign at what point it took place. Was he a relatively young man, older man? You know, I'm forgetting right now. But in our studies in the Chronological Bible here, we will have only one more class tonight and a following class that will be dealing with David. So we're probably at the midpoint or even thereafter in this study of the life of David. Then somebody give me a nice round number with regard to the kings of the United Kingdom. Now, this Carol, she gets me every time. Give me a nice round number, and she goes like this. Now, she's right. I gave you 4 dates last week. Okay. But I'm looking for a date. When we want to start with a nice round number with regard to the United Kingdom, the United Monarchy, what then is that date? 1050. That is correct. It is 1050. 1050 what?
B.C.
1050 B.C. So, it's over 3,000 years ago. What happens in that year? Saul becomes king. This man, who is, in his very life, an act of rebellion against God, because the people rebelled against God's will and government in order to have a king in the first place, and then that king was just not the best of guys, was he? So a lot of problems that attend Saul. But the round number, most likely date, a couple of years on either side, but looks like, if you just need a memory trick, 1050 B.C., Saul begins to reign, and he'll reign for 40 years. So what's our next date? Next date is 1010. What happens in 1010? David begins his reign. Now, in parenthesis here, do try to remember, David did not just simply become king over Israel and reign for 40 years. He became first king over what? Judah in the south, and for the 7.5 years I have on the screen.
Then, subsequent to that reign, which was in what city?
Hebron.
Hebron. There he reigns under over just the southern kingdom of Judah, after which he will then be sought after and will accept the title of king over all of Israel. So his reign is split into two very readily identifiable segments. What happens 40 years later? 970, his son Solomon, in a very both tragic and surprising manner, since he's certainly not the firstborn, it would normally be the case, Solomon begins his reign. He reigns for 40 years. So what was the last of the four dates that Carol had on her hand there? Okay. It's got to be 930. I didn't put it on the screen. But that will then be the, not the beginning of Solomon's reign, but the ended. So from 1050 to 930, how many years do you have? 120 years. In three kings, you have more than a century of a united kingdom. You have all of the tribes who are looking to a single man as their king, with the exception of these seven and a half in the middle, where David has not quite got, you know, the reins of everybody's oversight there yet. But this is the united kingdom. So David's part in that we'll be looking at some more tonight and then again next week, and then we'll take up the third and final of these kings over the United Kingdom. Now, if you will look at the single page that I handed out tonight, and for those of you that are listening on the tape, my apologies, but the part that from that sheet that I want to mention, I'll put up on the screen here and I'll mention for the tape's sake too. But if you look at the first few lines on that sheet, please note that there are 61 chapters of your Bible that are exclusively devoted to the story of David's life, to the history of David. 61 chapters is a lot. And then those chapters are 1 Samuel 16 through the end of that book and all of 2 Samuel, and then also 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 29. Which, if you'll remember, doesn't say much about Psalms. There's a few of them that are inserted there. But there are 73 Psalms, at least, that are also David's, and each represent a chapter in your Bible. So, somebody real quick, without looking at your watch or your phone, what's 61 plus 73? 134 chapters that are entirely either about or from whom? David. So, when you put that together, what percentage, not just of the Old Testament, but adding the New Testament books in there as well, what percentage of the entire Bible is David? 11%. That just astonished me in years gone by. And I didn't realize it until, believe it or not, I turned all the pages, you know, and figured all of this out, and realized he just, I knew he was important, I knew he was prominent, but it didn't strike me, you know, at just how significant this man was till I started physically turning the pages and scanning the material and realizing what he represented. And then he is mentioned in some way, shape, or form in another 119 chapters of the Bible, where they're not entirely devoted to him, but somehow he plays a role, which is to say, of your 66 books in the Bible, 17 out of the 39 in the Old Testament and 9 out of the 27 in the New Testament are all about whom? King David. So what does that tell you about what God thinks about David? This is a man about whom we are to take notice. This is a guy where God said, pay attention to that. Now I confess it was embarrassing today, and I thought, do I have time to try to get through this, you know, and I haven't done it in years. But maybe I ought to go back and try to do exactly the same thing as Kim with Moses and with Jesus. So I haven't specifically tried to make, you know, the same diagram out of those two men's lives. But I did toy with it enough to know that David still has more material devoted to him than either one of them do. If you're thinking of Jesus just historically with the Gospels, you know, David's got more chapters. And so it's just astonishing to think that pretty close to each other, there's Moses, David, and then Jesus, who are, you know, a trilogy of guys. Right, where is it? this triplicate here is just light years out ahead of everybody else for the role that they play in the Bible. If you want to know something about God's plans throughout human history, then most likely you're going to hear about it from Moses or from David or from Jesus. Okay? And Paul is way down there after that. Okay? We didn't see him as being, you know, such a prominent figure in the New Testament. And he is. He wrote a lot of books and all that. But these guys stand out, you know, even beyond him. So, I'm sorry, Sabre, do you have your hand up?
Well, I think you're forgetting Abraham, who was the basis of all this.
He's the foundation of it. But it's not near as much verses, chapters, actual material that's devoted to him. Again, they're all equally important. I hope I'm not leaving the wrong impression. They're all equally important, and they're God's men, and they have their role to play. But it's so far as just simply volume, if you just count the number of pages that they're on, then it's Moses, David, and Jesus. These are the guys that stand out.
This going a long way for me explaining how important it is for the unbelievers to make David somebody who never existed.
Oh, yeah, great point. That's it. And kind of reading their minds and trying to understand their motives, but there have been tremendous and awful attacks against David. As a matter of fact, today, I mean, I was just truly appalled. I got online for something, I don't even remember what it was now, but it had to do with David, and I had one of these scholar guys, and he's written a whole book that he declares several times and at length. He has only one purpose in writing, and that is to show that in world history, David is one of the most despicable, detestable, inexcusably evil men that has ever lived. Well, that was a new cake, you know. And he kept going on and on about how, well, everybody else thinks so highly of him, but he figured it out. David was just the most reprehensible monster you could imagine. And so he's going back to reinterpret, you know, rethink everything the Bible says about him. Now, in just a couple of words, what did God say about him? He's a man after God's own heart. But his enemies have been legion. And Bill suggested here is that maybe this is why so many men attack him, is because they see how central he is to God's plans, and they have a vested interest in trying to deny that. So, tough. You know, the guy's wrong, but nonetheless, that's where they often go. Now, I'm embarrassed here, but can I borrow somebody's sheet? Ralph, you got those two sheets. Just get me out. Didn't get a handout, I'm going to steal one of yours. Okay, and let me hand the other one too. I gave him all the beam and forgot to keep it for myself. Sorry about that. Okay, so I just want to spend a moment on these handouts, and again apologizing to those of you that are listening on the recording. But the single sheet, we just talked about the prominence of David. But this sheet is just a simple outline of the man's life. Now, we're not going to go through all of this tonight, but you can just start scanning it. Starting in 1 Samuel 16, at a very young age and in secret, David is anointed as king. And from that point on, he's going to have his problems, isn't he? He's going to have his successes, too, But he's sure enough going to have his enemies, and they're as powerful and important as anybody can be,
right up through King Saul. And as you just scan down through that list, it's just astonishing what this guy has experienced.
And the reason I want to take just a few minutes, you know, on these handouts tonight, and I spent an awful lot of time putting these together, is that this is classic, can't see the forest for the trees, you know, kind of thing. We all of us have certain prominent moments in David's life, but we've been studying him for weeks. We're looking at him again tonight. We're going to be looking at him again next week, and just the history part. And then we've got all the Psalms that are going to be sprinkled in throughout all of this.
And so it's very difficult to just keep in your mind any kind of you know, decent recollection of all that he is and how important he is and what he experienced and what examples he set for us. And so I just wanted to find some way to try to help impress us with this, maybe help remember it. We've had 2 weeks, you know, off from our reading anyway, and so there's been a lot of weeks here that we've been thinking about David. And there on a single sheet, I just worked up an outline of David's life. Phenomenal character and somebody we need to emulate, somebody we need to be like. Now, the second handout, again on the tape, write me, Larry, truthundis.com, and I'll send you one of these electronically. But there's a wonderful book that and I gave all my books. So September of 1979, when I bought The Heart of Hebrew History, A Study of the Old Testament, 41st printing in 1979, by a guy named H.I. Hester. This is intended to be either a freshman or sophomore college level outline of Bible history. It's for Bible colleges. And what it does is just wonderful in that it takes all of this history and then digests it and writes it out in a very condensed form. So the entire section, which is about 11 or 12 pages, out of this book, I then put together into the 7 pages that you've got here tonight, or I can send to you, will send to you electronically. The Reign of David, 1 Samuel 1 Kings 1 and 2, 1 Chronicles 10 through 29. Now, all I'm going to say about this tonight is that, you know, every so often, you ought to just pick this up and read it. In the course of this next week, it's 7 pages, so, you know, it takes a little while, and you've got a lot of reading to be doing already in the chronological Bible, but this is the most wonderful overview of David's life. It doesn't add all the scripture references, it just tells you the story of his life in a relatively brief manner. It still takes 6.5 pages to read. So this Heart of the Hebrew History is this refresher course. You can read it in a few minutes. It's only 6.5 pages. But in that length of time, you can review the entirety of his life. So I scanned all those pages, and I did all the editing, you know, to condense even more here, and hand it off to you. And just would highly recommend, every so often, get into David's life just as a refresher course, and each time you just see the highlights, it'll remind you then of the gold mine that is the life of David, of the astonishing number of lessons that we find in him, and of the place that he plays in God's plan of salvation. This is the throne of David. This is the lineage of David, through whom will come one day a king who will be king over Israel? Yes, and king over Jew and Gentile both, over all of the entire world. So hopefully with just these tools, it'll help us to make him more prominent in our lives, this central character in God's plan. Now, follow that. Let's open now to the book itself. Look at pages 380 and then 381 in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 25. We have there what I'm calling a helpful insight on prayer. But this, of course, is the now first of the innumerable consequences of David and Bathsheba's sin.
they're going to lose the child that they produced in their adultery. And so the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night, where? Not on his bed, on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him. They said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm." And obviously, they mean harm to whom? David, to himself. The man in this state could commit suicide. A man in this state could do anything. And so they're just scared to death. But what has David been doing, this man after God's own heart, in the perfect response to sin? He is showing how to repent. And he is also showing what a real prayer on behalf of someone else, an urgent desire, it really looks like. I haven't been too many times on the ground. I can think a couple of them. And even then I wasn't on the ground. I can think of a couple of times in my life when things, you know, were so heavy upon me that I laid on the floor. And when I got up, I didn't even have to dust myself off. David was reduced to dirt. And then, when he saw in verse 19 that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is." So David arose from the ground, as three times we're told, on the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, which suggests what? Maybe been wearing them for 7 days on the ground. And he went into the house of the Lord, and what did he do? Did he get what he asked for? No. The answer, David, is no. The answer is no if you pray. No if you pray fervently. No if you pray fervently for 7 days on the ground. No if you don't change your clothes in that time or eat any food. David, the answer is no. Okay. Now when you get up from that prayer, what should you do when the answer most emphatically is no? And it is a tragedy. It is trauma. What should you do? Get up and go worship your God. When the answer is no, it's not a bunch of whining and griping and why me and this isn't fair, you know, like so many people do, and then start blaming God for it all. You want to be after God's own heart. You pick yourself up, you wash yourself, you change your clothes, and what? Now, I don't mean it humorously at all this time. Get back in the saddle. It's time to go back to work. Okay? You get up and you get busy. Okay? So, what do we see? They're amazed by it. And so in verse 22, he said to them, "While the child was alive, I fasted." And here's a new element we hadn't been told before. What else did he do? He wept. "I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now, he's dead. Why should I go fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, and he shall not return to me." Okay? Now, this man after God's own heart, he gets it, whether we do or not, whether anybody else does or not. This is the man that is doing it right. God says so, and he is blessed, if you will, for this. He certainly is accepted again by God, but we're going to discover there are some, you know, really harsh consequences that will go far beyond the death of this child. The punishment for what David and Bathsheba did is really harsh, isn't it? And that especially is the core of everything you read in preparation for tonight's class. These 15 pages from 380 to 394 are just one example after another of the price that was paid because of this sin, in which in itself then, hopefully, will just terrify us to recognize that you just really ought not to what, ever?
Sin. Don't do it. The consequences can be unthinkably awful,
just beyond all knowing. So, in this next slide, what we're going to do now is look at six pages of Scripture without really reading them. You've read them. There's one story after another. And what I've done is I've concocted a chart next that I'm calling David Reaps What He Sowed. And it's just a way then for us to see that sometimes the Scripture will speak about having your way hedged in with what? Thorns. If your way is hedged in with thorns, then your way is not very comfortable, is it? Okay? And so David has brought this upon himself. But I've noticed some parallels. Now, I want to be really careful here. What I'm about to show you is just an observation. It's not statements in Scripture that says you need to think that this equals that. You know, you'll see what I mean in a moment. But it's just that I noticed something about these things. So first, we have David and Bathsheba's sin, and then on the other side of my little thorn branch here, we've got the consequences that flow out of it. So first, and let's notice, this is at the outset, it's a very particular kind of a sin that these two have committed. And now, harking to 1 Corinthians 7, most of you, I think, be familiar with it, what does 1 Corinthians 7 do with sexual sins as opposed to all others? Do you remember there's a unique little thing that you learn in 1 Corinthians 7 about the nature of that particular category of sin, whatever form it takes, but sexual sins in general. Now, I give you a clue. These are the only sins that you can commit against what?
Your own body.
That you can commit against your own flesh. That little insight right there sets sexual sin apart from any other sin that there is. And I believe that it's doing that in 1 Corinthians 7 because he wants us to appreciate that that particular kind of sin is worse than other kinds of sin. There are degrees of sin. Jesus said, he who delivered me up to you has the what?
Greater
sin. So if you have greater sin, then there must also be lesser sins. Now, all sin is sin. Any sin condemns. But sexual sins, those sins are in a category all by themselves, which, being set apart the way they are, suggests that they're worse. So David and Bathsheba's adultery was of a sexual nature. Now, what happens immediately thereafter? Sexual sin and terrible disaster. Okay? Bathsheba apparently was not raped, but what happened to Tamar? She was forced. You read anything about Bathsheba complaining and then going off, you know, and all upset about this? Well, she marries the king. What does Tamar do? He's utterly devastated. Okay? And then Absalom does what? With David's concubines. Yeah. He goes and takes them to himself. Which is not just a sexual sin then. Well, they're already worse than anything else. But what particular, we got a word for this. What is this? This is a form of incest. This is what 1 Corinthians 5 was all about. And in 1 Corinthians 5, a man that had his father's wife was not a very good thing, was it? Not very good. Okay? And so we're looking at, immediately thereafter, this enormous amount of more violent and widespread sexual trauma that appears to flow out, you know, as a form of punishment, if you will, or at least within the household, is disastrous, this also going on. Now, also note, now again, I'm not saying the Bible says this and that, you know, I'm just noticing things. Deceit is the next thing. What does David try to do with Uriah? Tries to cover his sin with trickery, and in that trickery, tries to get Uriah to go back home so that David will be able to fake that the child of their adultery belongs to Uriah. So there's deceit that's involved. What are we also reading about? Sword will never depart from your house. And now watch what happens to David's house. Absalom will deceive all of Israel. Absalom will deceive David and try to take the kingdom. And by the way, I forgot the most important part. God, you know, actually says that as part of this punishment in presence of all of Israel is what Absalom does with David's concubine. We're specifically told that that is the consequence of his sin. So it's not like I just made this up. We're told that in one of these. Then we have this betrayal of Uriah. What is Uriah's relationship to David? He is the most loyal, faithful, loving, devoted servant you could ever ask for. He goes off to war for David. And when David calls him home, does he fall into the trap? No. Why? Because he sees through the trap? No. Because he's such a faithful servant, not just to David, but also to his men. He says, far be it from me. My men are out in the field, and I should be home with my wife? Forget it. I'm not going back to those men, you know, and tell them that I went home, you know, like that. I'm gonna continue experiencing the suffering that they're going through. The most loyal guy you can imagine. What does David do to that loyalty? He just completely betrays it. In that,
he
should better hit the button again.
He was also a Hittite. Wasn't even a Jew.
See, and again, Bill, there's another one of those things for you. You know, you'll find not only is David sometimes, you know, going over to these other nations, or at least to the Philistines, but you find him coming over to David too. There's just a whole lot of stuff going on that, you know, goes beyond what we're given a lot of insight into.
I was going to make the same comment, and didn't God prefer to see Uriah as a righteous man?
Does
he was a Hittite.
Well, it's entirely possible for Gentiles to be righteous. Now, I spent 90 minutes yesterday with that Seventh-day Adventist on this very thing, that Gentiles in Romans 2 can what? 2:14. They can do by nature the what? The things contained in the law. And then they become a law, what? Unto themselves. So, sure, Uriah can be a righteous man, you know, and a faithful guy, and then... So David betrays him by sending him out into battle, and what do we find then? David winds up getting sent out where? Out into the wilderness, and who has to go with him? His whole household. Okay? So, do you notice that in these single things that either David and Bathsheba or David himself is doing, God says, the sword will never depart from your house. I'm going to do this with your own son, you know, as a direct consequence, as part of your punishment. And what we're seeing over here on the consequences side is multiplied times worse. And then one last one here. Finally, what happens to Uriah? He gets murdered. Okay? And then what do we find, and especially after last week's class where I was giving you all these, you know, genealogies and showing you the family relationships and everything, Absalom, one of David's sons, murders Amnon, who is? Yes. And then Absalom himself is also murdered when David had given express command that what? That was not to happen. And his orders were disobeyed consciously by a man that he trusted, who was his general over his whole army. Okay? So all I'm saying is as you go to your Bible now and you look at this, God told David, it's going to be way bad, and it's going to be worse. And then you go and you look, and in every category, It sure enough was. Now are you convinced you shouldn't be committing those secret sins? Well, if not, you know, you're hopeless. So now, looking at the single page outline that I gave everybody and thinking about this general overview of all of David's life, and then hopefully you'll go home next couple of days, you'll read through the 7-page document as well, either, you know, in your inbox or in the one I handed out, you know, and you keep all of David's life before you. Throughout this, he's writing psalms. And we have the superscriptions to these psalms that tell us so. Now, ancient, but uninspired, nonetheless, but ancient, uninspired additions to the text where, back in deep antiquity, those people were confident enough that David, apparently by word of mouth down through time, had written this psalm, that psalm, this other psalm, at a particular moment in his life and about the circumstances that were going on there. Then we get this insight into the heart of the man who is after God's own heart. Like few people in Scripture, you are allowed to walk around in the rooms of David's mind in times that are excruciatingly painful or triumphant, and everything in between. So what God has done, particularly with David, while not to the exclusion, certainly to a degree that far eclipses anybody else, he said, look, here's the heart of David. Go thou and do likewise. And here you can see it in explicit detail. I will spill out onto the pages the deepest, most passionate emotions of this man. I will call upon him to record the horror of his sin, the consequences of that sin in history, and the impact and proper response in the mind, in the heart, in the soul, at the core of the man who was just like God's heart. It's a wonderful thing that we're given. So in just these last few minutes, I thought I would just make an outline here with regard to Psalm 3. David's problems here all, you know, revolve around betrayal. Okay? He was betraying Uriah. His wife was betraying, Uriah's wife was betraying him. You know, the marriage was betrayed, the trust was betrayed, you know, and then betrayal is what David is offering at Uriah, trying to get him killed. And then we have all this betrayal that is going on, you know, after that in so many different people. I've only mentioned a couple of them. So now, in Psalm 3, which I can't remember where it is now on the pages, page 386, should have made a note, I guess. Over on 386 and 87, we have this tiny little psalm. It's only got 8 verses. But when somebody is knifing you in the back, this expression is in the most languages, I guess, not just our own. To be stabbed in the back means what? I was betrayed. You know, I had trust. I felt confident I could turn my back on this people. One of my all-time favorite and most gruesome jokes. Now, I may have told this, you know, at some point in the last 3.5 years, but just so you know, bear with me. And I've heard this way back when I first became a Christian. I can't even remember who told me, but, you know, it's the old story of St. Peter's Gate and all of that, you know, and here's the line of people coming up to heaven, and they're each one showing the marks on their body that they have suffered, the persecution that they met with for being faithful to their God. So as the line's going through, there's one person after another that has been martyred, and so they, you know, were showing the wounds, if you will, that showed their faithfulness. And then comes this next guy, and there's not a mark on it. Not a mark. So, you know, in the story, Peter asks, what do you think? And the guy turns around, and there's just slash marks all over his back, and he says, I was an elder. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? Oh, that hurts. But if you've ever been an elder, had a position of responsibility and leadership, it's all kind of part of the game, too, isn't it? People are not always happy all the time, and people will talk about you, people that you think you trust. And so, it's just part of the thing. And David knew what this was. So in Psalm 3, what that is the proper heart-like God response. Now, first look at verses 1 and 2, which are there on page 386. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. Now, what is their charge? Many are saying, if there is no help for him in God, what are they saying about you?
They're
condemned.
Pardon me?
Correct.
You're not watching the
sign. Yes. God has forsaken them because they're guilty. They're at fault. They're wrong. Now, in much of the rest of David's life, he was not wrong. He's suffering the consequences of spectacular evil that he's committed, but, you know, then he could have done exactly. Now he's doing well and right. But he's still being betrayed by one person after another. So in verses 1 and 2, what I summarize it as is you just state your case. These are the circumstances, Lord, that I'm confronting. This is what I have to deal with. Now comes verses 3 and 4, in which, in the very bottom of 386, and then spilling onto the next page, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now, if you're looking at David, when he spends 7 days in the same set of clothes on the ground, weeping and fasting, does it look like God answered? Just did what he wanted? No. But nonetheless, as soon as the child dies, what does David do? Has he lost any confidence in God's ability to protect and defend and love him? None. None. That is faith. So now he declares, I'm in this awful circumstance, and Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I've not lost any faith in you. You are the one who hears every word I utter. That's awesome. Verses 5 and 6 are particularly awesome. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, we don't know, you know, any more than what the uninspired superscription says. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay? But you read it this week. David's driven away from his throne, out into the wilderness, pursued by his own son, and then the armies meet. And when David says, 10,000s were arrayed against me, is that just sort of a hyperbole? Is that just sort of poetic imagery? Is that sort of an imagination of what I think that might be like? This is a guy who has actually been able to look out from his cave and see what? Saul's armies. This is a guy who's now looking out, and what does he see? His son's armies. And he's not at home in Jerusalem. He's got no castle walls about him. He's out in the wilderness because of the sin. And yet in verses 5 and 6, what does he say that he can do? Lay down and go to sleep. And not while you're pleading for the child's life, okay? But then later, whose hands is it in? It's in God's hands. And you remember the one big choice he had. Here's this punishment, that punishment, or another punishment. Well, I guess maybe that's next week's reading. You know, and he picks the punishment that would come from God's hand, doesn't he? He trusts in his God. He can relax, therefore, and understand, and we'll go to sleep. It's in God's hands. Now you have verse 7, and he finally gets to a request. If you look at the board here, the screen, see, he's stated the condition he's in. He's stated the confidence that he has. He's declared his trust in his God. He's going to surrender everything to him. But he doesn't make a single request until what? So he's gotten past these six verses and these three declarations. He's learning how to pray, too. Now he makes his request. Here it is. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, You've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. I've seen you do it in the past. Lord, can you do it again for me now? I really need your help. And then what do we have? One last statement, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Your blessing is upon your people. At that moment, would he consider any of his circumstances to be a blessing? Not hard. See, it's the worst thing you can imagine. But he says, God, your blessing is upon your people. So he ends up with his prayer of thanks while he's being betrayed by his own flesh and blood. Okay? And people are dying all about him as a result. Now, yeah, go ahead, Carol.
To me, that verse really says that he knows that God's going to bless the people, whether or not he answers his prayer for salvation of him, but salvation is for the people. So he's really sort of saying, like Jesus did, not my will, but thy will, but may the people be blessed.
Great point. Not just individually himself, but for these people over whom, though it kind of doesn't look like it right now, he is the king. Okay? With that, we've got only another 5 minutes to go here, but on page 388, we're going to close out tonight with another psalm and do the same thing. When you get the history, that's one thing, and it's pretty impressive. And then when David opens up his heart and says, here's what I was thinking, and here's how I responded, and these are the words I used when I prayed, you know, then you're really learning how to handle your own life, how to cope with your own circumstances. And by the way, did any of you ever expect to go through what David's gone through? Really, don't. Who have you ever known that's gone through such things? Okay, so here's a slide you might remember from 2.5 years ago. Once again, it's just a summary. I did preach on Psalm 7 back then. But what we have with Psalm 7 now, and again, you've got to turn a few pages here. Let's see if I can find that. Where is it? So we got a page number for there. It is 388. Okay, on page 388, we have a 17-verse psalm, which is entitled A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, of Benjamin. Now, I don't really know anything about this Cush. And they've got several ideas, you know, and all the rest of that. But it's not hard to figure out after these 17 verses, was Cush David's best friend? Not hardly. And so, it's a response to the words of Cush. So what kind of agony is David experiencing right now? Verbal abuse of some kind. And so he's receiving some kind of slander or some such. But yeah, it would apply to anything, you know, so I just put mistreatment. But here's a response to mistreatment. In verses 1 and 2, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. Now in this case, brethren, is there only one outline for prayer? No. See, so we saw Psalm 3 in this prayer. He had a very different beginning. Look what he's doing now. Now he starts right off the bat with a request. Deliver me. Okay, now look at verses 3 and 4. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Oh, it just, Brendan, it scares me to think about praying a prayer like that. Doesn't it you? Let this come upon me if I've ever done this wrong to anybody else. Do you have to really know that you are innocent to pray something like that? I guess. Okay, it's a man. after God's own heart. And so, he does, however, pray for God's destruction to visit him if, in fact, he's guilty. He is accepting the personal responsibility as well as the punishment. What did Paul do in one of his defenses? If I've done anything worthy of death, then... Yeah. Then die I should. Die I will. Got no objection to it. Live your life, brethren, so that that will be true for you. So you could stand in the presence of God and in the face of 10,000 persecutors and say, Lord, if I've sinned, then destroy me. Have that kind of confidence. Yeah. And now comes verse 5. Let the enemy pursue me and overtake me, yes. Let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust is what? It is a very specific form of punishment that he's calling for. I must hasten. So verses 6 through 9. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Okay? So, according to, and I underlined the word, but I didn't, but over here, according to means proportionally. Let's have equal measures. Vindicate me. Now I'm out of time, so I'm just going to put the rest of these up. In verses 10 and 11, he says, have faith in God. Verses 12 through 16, that's the last verse, calls for proportional punishment. And finally, he ends up again doing what? Giving thanks and praise. So, brethren, when the maelstrom descends upon you, okay, sometimes it'll be whose fault? Yours. Other times it won't. And both times, pray like David did. Lord God, I will not use one iota of my faith. I will trust in you no matter what happens. And if I have sinned, then I accept the punishment. Always.